Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be in verses 1 through 5. This is Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And in this chapter, he's dealt with a whole bunch of issues in the book of Corinthians, and he reaches the very end, and he's very concerned about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to pray for us once more before we get going here. Pray with me. Father, I come weak and needy to the task of preaching. I feel very inadequate. I felt nervous all week on how to preach the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very center and hope of the gospel. How to do that? I am not adequate. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and hover over us as you hovered over the world at the beginning of time. Holy Spirit, work as you worked in that creation, bringing life in abundance. I pray that you would bring life in new creation abundance even now. As your word goes forth, may it not return void. May it come with power that builds up, that exhorts, that encourages, that brings faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, only you can do this, so we ask that you do it. In Christ, our Savior's name, amen. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is undoubtedly the most contested Christian claim. And that's a big deal because, as Paul will say even just later in this chapter, the truth of Christianity, the hope of our faith, stands or falls on the basis of the resurrection. Is it true? And what is truth? And you might even dial that back even further. Is there truth? And who determines truth? That's what our world wrestles with. And for the last several hundred years or so, we've come to think that truth is determined by science. It's determined by empirical evidence, by observation. But I would contend that science proves a whole lot less than you think it does. You see, if I were to have a ball and I were to drop it and observe it going from point A to point B, have I really proved anything? Have I proved gravity? The answer is actually no. You see, you can't touch gravity. You can't see gravity. All you can see is cause. Sorry, all you can see is the effect. You can't see the cause. You can observe the result, but not why it happened. In fact, scientists understand this, yet even so, science is built on cause and effect relationship. You can't prove the cause, nor can you prove that it's universal. There's no reason to think that if I drop it here, that it'll do the same thing if I drop it here. Why would that be the case? Why would it be consistent? What truth underlies that would keep it constant? And maybe you say, well, it's logical. It's built on logic that we understand cause and effect. But that just raises another problem. Logic. How can we prove logic? You can't see it. You can't put it in a jar and look at it and observe it and look at its essence and what it is. And you could write it out. You could write out a syllogism, a proof of some sort of logical proof, but that's just a representation. It's not the real thing. You see, science, observation, can't actually prove any truth. It relies on unproved truths. And the world actually realizes this. It explains how we've gotten to where we are today. Why is it that after 300 years of pioneering in the truth of science, we've gotten to the point where there is no truth? Oh, because science has nothing to offer. There must be something more. You could, and for that reason, people just deny that truth exists anymore. There is no truth. But that's a problem too. Because to deny that truth exists is to assert a universal truth, isn't it? Okay, so maybe we just say, okay, truth is real, but I can't know it. We can't know it for sure. We're skeptical. That's a problem too. Because to say you can't know a truth is to know something. We have a problem, y'all, and it's a truth problem. And what the world, whether it truly realizes it or not, but what the world has shown is that atheism, secularism, it's an empty suit. It removes all meaning, all reality. It can't find anything. Truth must come from something greater than ourselves. It must come from not just outside of us, but from outside of creation itself. Which shows you the incredible power behind what Jesus says. When God comes to earth, one outside of creation comes to earth, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, he created reality. He can determine what's true, and he can reveal it to us. Show us the way, and at the very center of that revelation is the gospel. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that, as Paul says in this passage, is of first importance. Paul opens in these first three verses and he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And that's strong language. This is not flippant. This is not Paul just saying, oh yeah, I forgot. I'm going to remind you of something. This is him saying, I want to restore to you full knowledge of what is most important. And why? Why does he have that urgency? Well, it has to actually do with what the gospel entails. You see, Paul didn't invent this term gospel. It actually comes from the Old Testament. It comes primarily from the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah was writing to the people of Israel who were exiled. They had been separated from God. They were in bondage effectively in another land, and they had no hope. And Isaiah writes, and he says, I'm going to proclaim to you good news. That's the gospel, good news. I'm going to preach to you good news. And here's the good news. God is coming. And he's going to gather you into his arms. And he's going to gently lead you out of exile. And you're going to share in the victory of our God. And he's going to give you peace. He's going to give you joy. All wrongs are going to be made right. The poor are going to be raised up. The brokenhearted heal, the captive set free. See, there's an urgency behind this good news because it's not just some tucked away fact. The gospel isn't just 2,000 years ago a man named Jesus died and supposedly rose from the dead. It's not just something that we remember and only come to church on Easter. It's not just happiness for me. The gospel, the good news, is cosmic restoration. It's the truth that a people who had been separated from God, who had no hope, have been brought into God's presence. That the God of life, that the God of joy, that the God of peace has come to a broken people to raise them up. It's an all-encompassing reality, which Paul even shows in the way that he writes about it in these first three verses. He says, you received it. That's the past. You're standing in it. That's the present. And you're being saved. That's the future. It's all encompassing. Yet behind this urgency, there's a need for certainty, isn't there? We must know the truth. Did this happen? And so he qualifies the salvation, the gospel. He qualifies in verse 2. He says, it's in what you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. Now that's a debated verse. What's he getting at? And there's really two options, and I honestly don't know which one to go with. They're both true in a sense. He could just mean your faith is in vain unless you believe in the resurrection. That's what he's going to say later, that true faith requires belief in the resurrection. He could also be saying something to the effect of the parable of the sower, what Jesus talked about, where the seeds of the gospel have been scattered, and they have the beginnings of taking root in some hearts, but Satan's going to come and he's going to snatch that away, or the cares of the world are going to snatch it away. This gospel that seemed like it was received, it wasn't really received, it was never really true faith, and it's not going to result in life. And whether it's option one or option two, it doesn't really matter for this text, because the whole point is that there's an urgency behind the gospel. Salvation, this being saved, this standing in salvation is found in the gospel alone. It's found in what God has revealed, not what we have found, but what God has shown us. And we have to get this right because it's a matter of life and death. You must be found standing in the truth. That's very clear from what Paul's saying. If you're not found standing in the truth, your faith is in vain. It is no faith. It's of first importance. So Paul's going to carefully explain. He's going to carefully unpack what it is that we believe. He's going to show the first importance. And he's going to do this with creedal language. This is not how Paul would normally write. It's not how anyone would normally write. It's very clear in the grammar when you look at it. This is the Christian creed, and it was probably a creed that they even confessed, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that he appeared to others. It's also something that's passed down, like we often do. It was delivered to Paul. Sorry, it was delivered to them, and it's what Paul had received. Again, that's the language of creed. That's the language of confession, that it's not just merely scripture that he's passing along here. This is the summary, the crux of the matter, what it means, what is important. That's the beauty of creeds. It's the beauty of seeing what is so important that we believe, like the Apostles' Creed that we confessed earlier. This is what matters. This is what God's people have always hoped in. So what is it? Look at verses 3 and 4 here. We'll look at the first pair of that's. It's that Christ died and that he was buried. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And we have to ponder that statement because we can read right over it. But it's very significant, the relationship that's going on there. Why did Christ die for our sins? What is the death of the God-man have to do with our sins? And Paul points us to where the answer comes from. It comes from the scriptures. Notice that's a plural there. It's not a scripture. It's not a prediction. It's not just a proof text, one old verse in the Old Testament. It's the scriptures. The entirety of the Old Testament must be read and understood because it reveals the meaning behind Christ's death. Now, fear not. We're not going to read the entirety of the Old Testament. We need to think about what it teaches. And we read some of it earlier. We read Exodus 12, this Passover, and it starts to show us some of why Christ died. It's hazy. Not all the details are there. But we see this story of this divine judgment that's coming upon Egypt. It's coming upon the land. A destroyer is coming. And everyone's going to be judged. There's no exception there. The Egyptians are going to be judged. The Israelites, the cattle are mentioned. And there's one escape. There's one salvation. There's one gospel hope, you might say. You need to take a lamb, and you need to kill it, and you need to paint its blood on the threshold of your in the doorposts. The blood of a spotless lamb must mark your household, otherwise the angel of death will visit. And we could mine other details from it, but it's still a little hazy. We still don't totally understand the story of salvation just from the Passover. We understand that judgment is universal and that there's a hope coming, but we got to keep reading. We got to keep unfolding it, and that's exactly what God does in Scripture. And if you kept reading, if you kept flipping over, you'd get to Leviticus 16. It's probably not a chapter we've spent a lot of time reading. This is the Day of Atonement. It's the most significant day in the Israelite calendar. And it's fascinating the ritual that goes on here. This is the center of their religious practice. And it explains stuff that the Passover didn't. It explains why this judgment is coming. If you notice, we didn't really get that in the Passover. But in Leviticus 16, it says, oh, the judgment's coming because of your sins. Sin's a problem. God is a holy God, and we are not. And we're separated because sin has defiled us, and therefore a threat of judgment looms over us. The promise of a coming destroyer looms over us. And if we are to be saved, if we're to be reconciled to God, if we're to be brought into his presence in life, then we must have salvation, and that salvation is going to come through atonement. And what is atonement? Again, Leviticus shows us a hazy picture here, but we see two things. We see a few things, maybe. So, first, what happens on the Day of Atonement? Two goats are gotten pure and spotless, and the first is killed, and its blood is sprinkled on the altar. And it's representing something. It's representing that justice must occur. The penalty for sin is death. Something must bear that penalty to appease the wrath of God. So the first goat is killed. And then the second goat is taken, and the high priest, he puts his hands on that goat. And it represents the transfer of the sin of all the people onto the goat. And then the goat is led to the edge of camp. It's led and it's sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. You see, there are two aspects of atonement that need to occur here. We need the wrath of God to be appeased, but we need our sin to be removed from us. And something that we see so clearly in Leviticus is that that has to occur by a substitute. Something has to do it for us. We can't save ourselves. We are the ones in need of saving. And so we see this goat doing it, and we read it, and we get some of the imagery of what's going on and how sin is going to be dealt with, but you're left going, a goat? Like a goat can't do this. It can only symbolize it. There's got to be something more. And so Paul says, yeah, it's all of Scripture. Keep reading. So you keep reading. And you get to Isaiah 53, and this is a well-known passage. And it's talking about this suffering servant, this Messiah that's going to come from God. And it appears that he is going to be able to save us, that he is worthy. Listen to some of what Isaiah says here concerning the suffering servant. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. That's the language of substitution. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, it's like the laying on of hands there, upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is bearing the judgment. He is carrying our sins far away. In fact, when you get to verse 7, and Isaiah says, he was oppressed and was not afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Y'all, when it's talking about a lamb there, that's not just a cutesy picture. That's saying something. That's hearkening back to Leviticus. In fact, Isaiah quotes from Leviticus. He talks about an offering of guilt. That's the Day of Atonement. He talks about this suffering servant being numbered among the transgressors. The sin that did not belong to him is put on him to save a people. And so we could keep reading, and we're reading it just like the Israelites did, just like the Jews did, and we're going, okay, this is great, but who is the Savior? Where is he? Because we need him. And will he be worthy? Then you get to John in the New Testament, and you have John the Baptist, and he's called the greatest of all prophets. And he's the greatest because he identifies the Messiah. He finds the one. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God. That's significant. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Savior is here. There is a perfect substitute now. The God-man, God taking on flesh, truly God and truly man, one of infinite worth. You cannot measure his worth. His worth is greater than all our sin. And that's important because you and I have a sin problem. We have a sin problem, and we could deny it. We could doubt it. But that doesn't change the truth. We have a sin problem. God says, none is righteous, no, not one. You need salvation. And nothing you can do can garner that salvation. You are defiled. Whatever you touch is defiled. You need a substitute to come take your place, or the destroyer will come take you. And so we see Jesus Christ, and it's easy to say, thanks be to God for Jesus, the spotless Lamb, who bore our sins on the cross, that he died for our sins so that the angel of death would pass over, that he was buried. Do you understand the significance of him being buried? He died all the way. He bore everything, the fullness of it, hell itself, the full wrath of God until it was satisfied, until he is put in the grave, done, nothing more to bear. He died for our sins. He was buried. But that's just the first half of the gospel. That's freedom from sin, but the gospel is also life. And it's life that is the second half of this creed. It's the second set of that he was raised and that he appeared. Paul writes, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, you could read in accordance with the scriptures in relation to the third day. And, you know, he could be talking about that. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days. Christ was in the tomb 3 days. Maybe that's what he's talking about. But I think it's something bigger here. Because it's just like we saw with his death. It's all of scripture testifying to the resurrection, the plan of redemption. And you can go through the Old Testament and you can pick out scriptures. You can pick out Psalm 16 that says the Holy One won't see corruption. Surely Christ is going to be raised if the Holy One won't see corruption. You could turn to Isaiah 53 where we just were, that God will prolong his days. He can't stay in the ground because his days are going to be prolonged. But I think it's more than that. It's this. It's that all of Scripture testifies not just to the resurrection, but it testifies to the reason for death. You need to understand this. It testifies to the reason for death. You see, death entered due to sin. If there were no sin, there would be no death. And Jesus Christ, he's perfect. He had no sin. Yeah, he bore the sin, but he paid it all. It was fully satisfied. He was buried. There was no sin that remains placed on Jesus. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand why that matters? It means that death had no right to him. Death could not hold Jesus. He beat death forever. In fact, that's Paul's point. Paul doesn't just say that he was raised. This is a grammar lesson. It's a perfect passive here. It's that he has been raised. He is raised. He stands raised. It's still true. Beloved, Christ is risen. Try it again. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
His resurrection proves he defeated death. In fact, that's what Paul says just later on. You can go down to verse 54 here. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The resurrection is significant. It means life has broken through. Yes, our sins are atoned for, but more, we have everlasting life now. And Paul wants you to know this because if the resurrection is true, then everything about the gospel is true. If the resurrection is true, everything else is true. And so he goes on this list, and he just starts listing. He says, Christ appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to 500. He's on and on with who he appeared to. It's a bunch of eyewitnesses. And that would have been significant to the Corinthian church. Paul's basically saying, you don't believe me, just go ask. These people are still around. You know some of them. Go ask. They'll tell you that Christ is raised. Maybe you read that and you have your own doubts and you go, well, what good is that for me? Because I can't see that Christ was raised. And that is significant. I'm not going to deny that it's not a hurdle. It's a hurdle that only God can convince you of because only God can reveal truth. You can't reveal it. Only God can reveal it. But I would offer this. I would say consider history. Consider the testimony of history. You see, the Jewish messianic hope, it was significant. They were all looking for a Messiah. They were all waiting. They read their Old Testament. They knew he was coming. And many people claimed to be the Messiah. In fact, we have good record of two significant people who claimed to be the Messiah around the same time as Jesus, and they were crucified. And when they died, so did any followers. The movement died. Because you see, a dead Messiah is no Messiah. The Jews understood this. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. So why is it that even though Jesus died and was buried, there's still hope? He still has a following. There's only one explanation, and it's that he was raised. Only the resurrection can explain the lasting hope that Peter, who knew that he must have a living Messiah, still followed him, that the 12 still followed him, that the 500, that Paul. Only the resurrection can explain this. Only the resurrection can explain why they would go and be martyred. You don't go die for a dead Savior. You die for a risen Savior. Only the resurrection can explain that the gospel has exploded and gone to the ends of the earth. Nothing else can account for this. People try to come up with explanations. Oh, maybe they had hallucinations. Maybe they were tomb raiders. It falls woefully short of explaining Paul's hope and Peter's hope. They knew the resurrection must occur. They had seen Jesus. Only his appearance would have meant anything to them. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the King, is of first importance. It's salvation for all those who believe. And by God's grace, is proclaimed to us even today. In Romans, we read, for with the heart one believes and is justified. That includes so much of what we just talked about, atonement for sin, that you're counted righteous. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. That's significant. Everyone that believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here this morning and you don't, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do not leave without knowing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you could deny it. You can say truth can't be known. That doesn't make the gospel any less true because you are not the arbiter of truth. It only alienates you from the gospel. And you could doubt these words. You could say, I just don't know. How could we ever know truth? Refusing to recognize truth doesn't change it. This is still the truth. Stubbornness only heaps judgment upon yourself. So listen to what is of first importance today and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you already believe, Beloved, the resurrection is worth celebrating. It's worth celebrating particularly today when we come to the table. Because you see, when we come into the presence of the risen Lord, we have true communion with a living Savior. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed.